Turn, please, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2.
Our brother John Grant from Scotland.
Philippians, please, reading in the second chapter, verse number 5, a well-known passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that will suffice, and God will bless the public reading of the scripture too. As we were listening just there this evening to the word of God being taught and the exhortation that was combined with it, my mind really went to the middle verses, as it were, of this little section of Philippians to which I draw your attention now. It is a lovely little epistle, but are they not all lovely epistles? And if you look at the Philippian epistle, you will see that the first chapter very much is one of explanation. Because in that chapter, the apostle is explaining why it is that the gospel seems to be preaching on still, even although he is held under house arrest. And he gives the explanation of that in chapter number 1 and includes other matters in those verses. And when we turn to chapter number 2, it is not now a chapter of explanation, but in chapter number 2 we find ourselves with a chapter of example. And there are a number of examples that are brought before us in this lovely chapter. There is, of course, the example of the Lord Jesus. And if you go down to verse 17, you find there the example of Paul. Verse number 19, the example of Timothy. And verse number 25, the example of Epaphroditus. So you have all of these examples, and they are good examples to follow in that second chapter of the Philippian epistle. And then when I turn my attention to chapter number 3, I find there that it is not explanation and it is not example, but it is a grand chapter of exhortation. And the apostle is really exhorting us to go on for the things of God and to follow really the example that he places there as well. And then in chapter number 4 at the end, we find it's a tremendous example, not there that chapter of an example, but even more, it's a chapter of great encouragement in that little fourth chapter of the Philippian epistle. So there you have it. If you want a little outline of the book, there is first of all the explanation and then the example, and then there is the exhortation, and then there is finally the encouragement. It is, of course, a book that has a number of characteristics stamped on it. And one of it, of course, is just that there might be unity amongst the saints of God. And we find that particularly emphasized, for instance, at the beginning of chapter number 4. But what I want to do this evening, with the time at my disposal, is to look just very briefly at the great example of the Lord Jesus that we find in chapter number 2. And in this example, we find, of course, that the point at issue really to which I wish to direct your attention this evening is the fact that in these verses there is the Lord Jesus stamped by humility. And we will see that humility stamped everything he did, everything he said. A humble man indeed, stamped with humility. But nevertheless, in the Philippian epistle, we learn the one who indeed was marked by that humility is none other but God himself. And the deity of the Lord Jesus is brought very clearly to us in these verses, particularly from verse number 5 down to verse number 11. And we'll look at these first as we just examine something of what the Spirit of God brings before us as we think of the deity of Christ. I want, of course, us to remember that we ought to follow him. And of course, the stamp that should mark us all in that following of the Lord Jesus is the very humility that is seen here in the words of the Apostle Paul. And of course, he begins with, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's about to emphasize the deity of Christ, that the man Christ Jesus was nevertheless God. And I want you to see that he tackles this in three little sections. In verse number 5 and 6, he speaks about the equality in the Godhead. And then in verse number 7 and 8, he speaks about the humility that marked the Lord Jesus. And then in verse number 9, he speaks about the authority that one day will be his. We were thinking of that authority when there comes the great day, when the Lord Jesus will come to Jerusalem, as was explained a few moments ago, in kingdom glory. That's not rapture day. That is the coming, the manifestation of the kingdom. My brethren and sisters, folks have said to me, "Don't be interested in that. Be interested in the rapture." My answer is always, I'll be interested in everything that I'm going to be associated with when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. We ought not only to be looking forward to the rapture, but be looking forward to the manifestation as well. Praise God for such a future. And we were learning that this world, this salacious, sinful, dark world in which we live, with government that no longer has any moral cue or any moral backbone, there's coming a day when the Christ of God will reign. I tell you, it will be holiness there that will stamp his rule. And here we have just a reminder from the Philippian epistle of the absolute, utter, complete, total deity of the Lord Jesus. That is just what we will consider. Who, being in the form of God. Now just stop. He does not say who became in the form of God. He says who, being in the form of God. So we are dealing there with a condition that never had a beginning. There was never a time when he was less than God. And we stand there right at the beginning. Who, being, not who became. He did not become in the form of God. In all eternity, being in the form of God. Now we go down the verse a little and we come across this expression. Who, being in the form of God. I remember a gentleman standing at my door one Saturday morning. And he had his little book with him, and he claimed to be a servant of Jehovah. And I'm sure you've spoken to them. And he picked this verse up for me, and he said, "You see, he wasn't actually God. He was just in the form of God. He was like God, but just in the form of God." Well, he became very enthusiastic about this. He says, "My Bible tells me that, who being in the form of God." I thought, well, that's a pity you got it wrong. The form word here, the word that we use form, is not that he was later created as God was. The word has behind it something else. It means quite simply the absolute nature or essence of something. And therefore, when we speak about him being in the form of God, we're speaking about him having the absolute nature, if I can use that word, and essence of deity. Praise God, our Lord Jesus ever has been, and we're speaking in terms now that our human heart can understand, ever has been, is now, and ever will be God. Now, I don't suppose there's anyone in this room this evening who would deny that, but when they come calling, just remember Philippians 2 verse 6 and others, who being in the form of God, then thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, I tell you, I was commenting just a few, maybe a year or two back about a Bible reading, and it was this verse, and I said, it's amazing, when there are four brethren debating, it gives six different ideas. But nevertheless, that's what we had that night. Who thought it not a thing to be grasped. Now, as I go down these verses, there may be, you might say to me after, you know, I don't quite look at it that way. And I'm saying, well, I am enjoying my prerogative of letting it look my way at the moment. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, the deity was his. It could never be lost. It could never be taken away. It could never be lost. No, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word has something behind it of holding something on. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story tonight, and if my wife was here, it would be a silent journey back home, because it's going to be about her a little. It goes back to 1981, when we were all very young. And it goes back to Venice, to the Piazza San Marco, and we're standing there, and my wife says, I'm going to the shops. I've been trying to keep her a bit, if you've ever been there, at the central part, because that's the part where the shops are not. But however, she wandered away, and then she went. And then, a few minutes later, I heard her screaming and shouting. And I looked round, and there she was. And she was pummeling an Italian who was trying to steal her purse. Well, that was a bit However, she won. He learned a lesson that day. Never try to steal a purse from a Scotswoman. He learned that lesson that day. He should have said, first of all, are you Scottish? Yes. Oh, okay. Oh, no, she won. And she got kind of disgusted, you know. She said, is there a policeman around here? You know, what was she doing? When I looked around, she had the purse. And she was grasping it to herself like that while managing to kick his feet and punch his nose. Now, probably she'd be arrested today and taken back for, causing grievous bodily harm or something like that. But she was holding the purse. And why was she holding the purse? Why was she clinging to it like that? For this very reason. That there was the possibility of losing it. Aye. There was never the possibility of the Lord Jesus losing his deity. Thought it not a thing to be grasped. Now, you might look at that verse, it's just the way I look at it. He didn't think it, it could never be lost. It could never go. My brethren and sisters, I don't know. I could never plumb the depths of his darkness, how the adversary ever thought that he could bring the Lord Jesus down as he sought to do in the wilderness. But remember, sin conquered reason. And he determined to do that. But the Lord Jesus could never sin. Of course we all believe that. It's not that he did not, it's that he could not sin. But I tell you this, he could never lose his deity. And I'm just thinking today of the absolute, utter, complete security of our salvation. The Christ of Calvary never began to be God, never will end his deity. For all eternity, he is God. And for all eternity, our assurance is based on that very fact amongst others. Praise God for that. He thought it not a thing to be grasped because he could never have lost it. I go a little further. That's his equality in the Godhead. Now I go a little further to his humility, who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now before we look at the first expression in the verse, notice he took upon him the form of a servant. Notice in verse 6, the form of God, I said, that means the very nature or essence of a thing. Now listen, further down, when we find now the same word again, the form of a servant, I want to just drive home to you that he was a real servant. He was not playing at being a servant. It was the very nature and essence of him as a servant that he was in nature and essence a servant. I learn a good number of lessons from that. I can pick this one up for a moment. I can tell you this, that if my Lord came in the form of a slave, a bond slave, if he came in that form, I tell you, it relegates on high. It relegates on high the fact that we have been raised up to blessing, but we also are servants. We are servants. He in the form of a servant. And so, he uses the same word there. And so, the form of a God, of God, absolute deity. The form of a servant, absolutely a bond servant. He didn't play at it. He didn't just do it. You know, there was a custom, if you read the history books in England, There was the custom that three of the great houses, anyway, that I can trace, three of the great houses away back hundreds of years ago had a custom. And the custom was that one day a year, the master and his family became servants and the servants became the master. And the servants decided who was to sit at high table and who would sit there in the very centre on that day, once a year. And you say, oh, well, there it was. There was the master being a servant. No, there was the master pretending to be a servant. I've often thought, if one of the elected staff members who were sitting there at high table that day said to the master, get rid of this rubbish and cook properly, I think probably his life expectation would be rather short. I think that's how it would be. What was happening? It was a charade. It was a game. I tell you, my Lord tells us here, took upon him the form of a servant. A real servant. One who served intelligently, consistently, lovingly. He served. It tells me this. There is tremendous dignity in believers who follow his example. And that's what we have here. But before that, we read, who made himself of no repute, emptied himself. Now here we go, again we'll get different views to this. I've looked at them all. And again, if you say to me tonight, well, I don't agree with that one, I'll shake your hand and say, well, there you are. One day we'll find out. He emptied himself. Well, folks have said, well, he left aside something of his deity. No, that cannot be. Well, some will say, well, he left aside the prerogatives that were his, etc. It goes down and down. I won't go through them all. I rather like the expression of emptying himself. I rather like the thought, and I've come across brethren who agree with me, brethren who don't. I rather have a liking to the thought that all of his deity was poured into his humanity. Now, whether you're with me in that verse or not, you've got to accept that that fact is true. All of his deity poured into his humanity. So he emptied himself. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Not the form of men, because there was one big difference between him and all other men, and the big difference was that he could not sin. But he was in the likeness of men. And so we have here not so much his equality, but his humility. And being in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Now, he did not become obedient unto death. He did not bow in obedience to death. It is he became obedient until death. In other words, there was absolutely not one single moment when the Lord Jesus was disobedient, consistently so. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient until death. I want you to notice, he did not become obedient until death by persuasion. He became obedient willingly and not with persuasion. So there we have his humility. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, down into the darkness of Calvary's darkest hour. We see there a servant in all that took place at Calvary. And so we mark his humility. Equality, humility. And then we come across his authority, wherein for God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Oh, the name. Given him the name that is above every name. I lingered long on considering whether that was Lord or whether it was Jesus. I've come to the conclusion that it is actually Jesus, but if you say to me tonight it's Lord or some other thing, we still part friends. But here we have it, that very clearly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Given, denotes favour. And here the Lord Jesus now has been given the name which is above every name. And then we have that not at the name. Now at the name has the thought just of at the very moment that is done. But in the name, more accurately, perhaps Mr. Darby, I think, disagrees with that, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the name of Jesus. My brethren and sisters, one day, unless he comes to understand and realize his need of a Savior, one day, Professor Dawkins is going to be one of those who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Word of God is quite clear. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is quite clear that there will be no disagreements to this. The one who is today despised and rejected, the one who today is vilified in many ways, and if you think of the society in which we live, absolute society, just the difference over a generation, even by way of respect, quite apart from believing or understanding the gospel, even by way of respect, the Lord Jesus has been gradually set aside. And yet, one day, and we praise God for that, one day, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. This will be universal. A universal acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's the prospect that we have before us. And that is what we have as we consider this little section. Now, let's go on a little further. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye has always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, the expression really means to carry it to its goal. It is not, of course, a verse that says I've got to work to be saved. That is not so. But what it is telling us is that we ought to work after we have been saved. And so we have there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I wonder about that. Fear and trembling. It tells me that it is a very weighty matter. He says here, you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work it out. In other words, carry it to its goal. In other words, let it go as it should go. Work it out. And do you notice what he says? With fear and trembling. I tell you, the salvation that is in us, working it out, displaying it, showing it, living it, enjoying it, working it out, it's something at times that we must do so with fear and trembling. Because this is what God has given us, and this is what we have to work out. And so the challenge very much is, just how much are we carrying it to its goal? In other words, what has been given us, are we taking it to its goal? Taking it to what it should be, or do we simply slow up a bit? And here we are at this time of meeting. And the ministry and the Bible readings are all telling us the same thing, that we have something that we must work out with fear and trembling. And then the apostle tells us this, for it is God which worketh in you. It's God that's working. And so if I resist that, well, I'm resisting what is his will, what is his way. And so clearly here we have it, it is God which worketh in you. Now, Look at just how extensive that work is. Because he says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Imagine that. To will and to do. I look at that very, very simply. The willing, that's an inward resolve to do it. Of course it is. And to do, well, just to practice it. So I must have an inward resolve to do it, and that will lead to an outward exhibition of it being practiced. And so we come to conferences like this, and we look ahead to this salvation that we have. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But then, the purpose, I suppose, is seen in verse 12. The power is seen in verse 13. And then the proof in verse number 14 and 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, the work of God is so great that we cannot be involved in murmurings and disputings, but we have simply to do what really is our responsibility to do, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So we have to be harmless, guileless, unmixed, in the midst. Set not apart from this generation, but we're in the midst of it, of a crooked and perverse nation. And I want us just to keep that in mind. We've been put in the middle of it. We've been put right in the center of it. And the purpose, quite simply, is that we might be those that shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. All because of the Lord Jesus. The equality in the Godhead, the humility that is to be seen in us, and the authority in the Godhead. What day it will be? I'll finish in a few minutes. What day will it be when every knee is bowing, heavenly, earthly, infernal, bowing and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord? Every tongue should confess. That's coming one day. But until he come, are we willing and doing what he's laid upon us? Good to come to a conference, good to come to a meeting. But we're called here. Do not do all things without murmurings and disputings, the quiet way, that we may be blameless and harmless, guileless, unmixed, the Son of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Well, the apostle gives us other examples. Paul, the example of his sacrifice. Timothy, well, what marks him is his sonship. Epaphroditus, what marked him was his suffering. But these men all worked it out, and were doing so as Paul wrote his epistle. So after a conference like us today, let us ensure that we do follow the Lord Jesus as we find him here, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He did all that so that we might be able to do something that's pleasing to him. May we so seek to do, and may we be blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation.